about friendship, a survey of what the Proverbs has to say about friends and the kind of friend we should be and the kind of friends that we should pursue. And we want to continue that tonight. Let me just, because it's been a while since we've met, let me just make a few introductory comments. And some of this is review, and some of this is maybe a little bit beyond what we talked about last week. But we all know, we all have had probably, you know, close friends at one time or another in our lives, and we know that joy and that satisfaction that comes with feeling like we're included, you know, feeling like we belong. At the same time, we all know, I'm sure, the ache of feeling like we're left out. You know, people now talk about that fear of missing out. Because with things like social media, we're just sort of hyper aware of what everybody else around us is doing. And you can go on Instagram or Facebook, and it looks like everybody else's life is so much more exciting than your boring, dull life. You know, you're just sitting there looking at computers on the internet, seeing pictures on the internet, and they're out there, you know, doing real exciting stuff. And it's easy to feel like you're missing out. And that's not just a problem that preteens and teenagers experience. I mean, that's all of us. Have that fear. And the reason that we have this desire for community, this desire to belong, and this fear of missing out, this fear of being left out, is because God made us for community. He did not make any of us to live in isolation. Remember in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." God there speaks of himself in the plural, because that's Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity, the community or family of the Trinity that will engage in this work of creating humanity. And if we are made in the image of the triune God, if we're made in the image of the God who is community, who is society, who is family in himself, then obviously a huge part of what it means to be human is to be in community, in relationship with others. You're not fully bearing the image of God when you're in isolation. We bear the image of God in relationship with others. So this desire for community is something that is built into us. It's part of God's creation order. I think sometimes it's really easy for us to over-spiritualize things. And I might have talked about this a little bit last time we met, but I want to reiterate it. I have seen sometimes, you know, a Christian will complain about being lonely. Or sometimes you see this with somebody who's single and who really desires to be married. And the well-intentioned, you know, Christian will say to this person who's really struggling with loneliness, well, can't you just be happy with having God in your life? I mean, isn't God enough for you? You know, isn't it enough to have this relationship with God, and shouldn't you be satisfied with God? And isn't this somehow making an idol out of having friendships or having a spouse? Because you're craving this so bad. And I would say it is possible, I mean, we'll talk about this as well, it is possible to make an idol out of being married, or an idol out of being popular, or an idol out of having friendships, or particular kinds of friendships. But I think it's possible for us to over-spiritualize the whole thing, too. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before sin enters the world, and God identifies something in his sinless world that's not good. What is it that was not good in Genesis chapter 2? It's not good for man to be alone. So even before the fall, God found something in his world that was deeply deficient, and that was the fact that Adam was a loner. He didn't have a friend. He didn't have a companion. And here's the thing about that. Was Adam really alone in the garden? I mean, who did Adam have fellowship with in the garden? He's a sin-free man. Yeah, he's got fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect fellowship, because he's sinless. So why isn't that enough? He's really not alone. I wrote a paper on this one time called God is Not Enough that makes this point. Okay, I mean, it sounds idolatrous. It's not, because in the end, it's God who even provides the companion. It's God who provides the friend. Okay, but you know, Augustine talked about how human beings have a Trinity-shaped void in their hearts. You know, or the Puritans talked about this. You know, every human being has a triangular void in his heart that only the Trinity can fill: Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's true. You know, without God in your life is without meaning. It's without purpose. You're lost. You're in the dark. But you can have God in your life and still be missing something that God made you for. We not only have a God-shaped void in our heart, we have a person-shaped void in our heart, a human-shaped void in our heart that can only be filled by other people, by friends, by a human community. And so we shouldn't over-spiritualize and say, oh, well, you know, if you're lonely or you're wishing that you were married and you're single, you know, just get over it. And just you know, you've got God, that should be enough. The fact is, God made us for more. Now, sometimes God calls a person to singleness, or sometimes God calls a person to a particular calling that may involve, you know, relatively speaking, a lot of isolation. And, of course, God can compensate in those situations. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, even calls a life of singleness a gift. And Paul himself lived a life of singleness and said that he wished other Christians could be like him. But here's the thing. If you look at Paul's letters, when he writes to the different churches, at the beginning of his letters and then especially at the end, time after time, what does he do? He rattles off this long list of names, people he's greeting in the city he's writing to, or people he's passing along their greetings. You see that Paul lived this relationally very rich life. He had this very rich network of friendships, a web of friendships he was a part of. So he was a single man, but he was very much immersed in community. He was not a loner. And I think that's important for us to see. Now, the way Genesis 2 ends, of course, God provides Adam a companion, a friend, a spouse, a woman who is his complement, his perfect fit, who will complete him. You come to the end of Genesis 2, and it says that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Okay, there's this perfect transparency between them. They're completely open to one another. In a sense, you can say, in a fallen world, that's what we still long for. We long to be known in that kind of way. We long for somebody to know us completely, intimately in that kind of way. But the problem is, after the fall, that being naked and unashamed, that being totally open and transparent to another person, is also risky and scary because there's all kinds of vulnerabilities and dangers involved. So now in the fallen world, this is kind of where we find ourselves. We still have this inbuilt, created desire to know someone intimately and to be known in the same way, you know, to have friendship, to have that kind of community where we can fully be ourselves and fully be accepted. And yet at the same time, because we're sinners and because the people we're relating to are sinners, knowing others and maybe especially being known also terrifies us. It scares us to death. We're scared to death. Somebody will get to know us and turn away from us, find all kinds of things they don't like, and end up rejecting us. And that's why a lot of times we put on a facade and try to act like somebody other than what we are. It's why, you know, sometimes put up a front or, you know, not be fully honest about who we are, or just be, you know, very reluctant to really be vulnerable with some, be open with somebody else, because we're so afraid of that kind of rejection. Of course, the solution then, if this is our dilemma, we crave this kind of friendship and we're also terrified of this kind of friendship, what's the solution? The solution would be to find a friend who accepts us just as we are, and yet who also has the power to change us, to transform us. So we can be, you know, fully who we are and know that we're accepted, and yet also know that all those things about us that are still messed up, that are still deeply flawed, this friend can do something about that. I think we find this friend in John chapter 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends." Jesus is the ultimate friend. He loves us just as we are. He accepts us just as we are. He knows everything there is to know about each one of us, and still says, "I want to be your friend. I will love you with the ultimate friendship love, laying down my life for you." That's what Jesus says in John chapter 15. And yet he also has the power to change us. Now, obviously, friendship with Jesus is not, that can't be the only friendship in your life. But I want you to see this. In Jesus, you have a friend unlike any other. So if every other friend lets you down in some way, Jesus will never let you down. He'll never fail you as a friend. But we also need to see that all our other friendships should be patterned after friendship with Jesus. All our other friendships should be pointers to our friendship with Jesus. That's the ultimate model of friendship for us. And other friendships in your life will only be what they should if they look like this friendship with Jesus. You should seek to have friends who will do the kind of thing for you that Jesus does in your life, accept you for who you are, and seek to transform you to make you a better version of who you are. But also you should seek to be a Jesus-like friend to others, accepting them as they are, but also being an instrument of God's grace in the lives of others so that God can use you to change and transform other people around you. So Jesus is the only perfect friend, but he's not the only friend you're supposed to have. Friendship with Jesus is to be the model and the template for all your other friendships. So the goal, you know, if you think about friendship biblically, the goal should be to build Jesus-like friendships and to be a Jesus-like friend. Okay, you see that? That's really the goal. And I think Proverbs fits within that framework. I think you can really understand everything Proverbs has to say about friendship when you keep it within that framework. So let's kind of continue our survey of this in Proverbs. And I think we left off in chapter 18, so we can pick off in chapter 19. And you know, the way Proverbs is written, it looks kind of scattered, so we're just picking out key verses here that have to do with friendship. And what we'll do, I can just, if everybody's willing to read, I can just kind of assign verses. We can kind of move around the room. So Madison, you want to read for us Proverbs 19:4?
Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend.
Okay, so let's talk about this. What do you think this proverb means? This one, maybe this is kind of an awkward one in some ways to start with, but it's where we left off, so here we are. But what does this mean? Wealth makes many friends, but the poor man is separated from his friend. I read an article one time about what happens to some of these pro athletes who, you know, they come out of college, you know, high round draft picks, and you know, say for the NFL or the NBA, and they sign these huge contracts. And a lot of times, of course, these are young men who've come from very impoverished backgrounds, and they sign these huge multi-million-dollar contracts. They get a huge signing bonus. All of a sudden, they have more money than they could ever have imagined. And what do you think happens right away?
Everyone wants to be their friend.
Yeah, they find they have a whole lot more friends than what they thought. Yeah, yeah. Now, do you think they're real friends? I mean, what do you think?
No.
A lot of times they're not. They're fake friends. They're sort of superficial relationships. They're relationships where somebody wants to get close to, you know, the person with a lot of money, but they've got ulterior motives. They are going to end up using that person as a means to some other end. They're only in the relationship for what they can get for themselves. And what this article went on to say is basically, you know, a lot of these guys didn't know how to manage their money, and friends took advantage of them. Friends would try to get them in on business deals, and they just would throw a lot of money at something, and, you know, the so-called friend would take off with the money, you know, or it would turn out that it was just a crock, it wasn't a real deal, or they would just waste money with friends doing, you know, all kinds of, you know, rather immoral type things. So, you know, Proverbs is really clear that both wealth and friendship, you know, these are both blessings. But if we don't receive blessings with faith and with gratitude and with wisdom, those blessings can actually become curses. So, I mean, wealth is a great thing in and of itself, but there's no question that wealth can really, really complicate your relationships. Because then you always have to ask, does this person like me for who I am, or do they just like me for my money? Okay? So I think that when this talks about wealth makes many friends, I think friends probably ought to be in scare quotes there. We're not exactly sure what kind of friend wealth makes. Time will tell. But what about the poor man being separated from his friend? What do you make of that? That's kind of the flip side of this. What this article went on to say, and it used one particular player who was from Mobile, Alabama, actually. When he had all this money, of course he had tons of friends, he ended up not panning out and getting cut and going back home, and basically nobody wanted anything to do with him. He was basically worse off than he had been before. So I think what this is showing us is that it's possible to think you have more friends than you do. It's possible to have, you know, what you think of as a friend, but it's really a very shallow and artificial relationship. It's not based on anything that has depth. It's based more on shifting circumstances. And those kind of friends are really a mirage. They're really an illusion. Obviously, this is not the kind of friendship that, it's not the kind of friend you want to be. It's not the kind of friendship you want to have. I think this is a warning to the wealthy, you know, to be careful in evaluating friendships. I think it's also a reminder that, hey, if you're a real friend, when if you're a real friend and somebody hits hard times, you're not going to go with it. You know, if you're a real friend, you would go through that person's poverty with them. You wouldn't abandon them in the midst of that. All right, let's turn over the page to chapter 20, verse 6. This one doesn't mention friendship explicitly, but I think it does address an issue that comes up as friendship. Debbie, you want to read this for us? 20, verse 6.
Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find.
Okay. What do you think this one's saying? Yeah, we can break it down into two parts, okay? The first part, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. What do you think?
Think about how talk is cheap, and people are ready to, you know, say one thing, but time tells a lot.
Yeah, I think that's very much what it's getting at. A friend who's a real friend doesn't need to brag about it or boast about it. He doesn't need to proclaim his own goodness. He's proving his worth as a friend by his deeds. Okay, he doesn't have to come up and say, "Hey, I'm your best friend," or, you know, "Aren't you so glad we're best friends?" and that kind of thing. He doesn't have to brag about his relationship with you or anything like that. He's constantly proving it by his actions, by how he lives. I mean, this is somebody who maybe talks big and doesn't follow through. I think a huge example of this that we're probably all guilty of at one time or another, because I think it plagues the Christian community, is somebody shares a hard thing they're going through, and you say to that person, "I will pray for you," and you never think about it again. I mean, it happens. Okay. That's, you know, "I'll pray for you." You're boasting about your own goodness. You're saying, I'm going to take this to the Lord in prayer for you," and then you don't follow through. I think that's the kind of thing that's in here. So it's boasting. It's saying you're going to do something and then not following through. And when you do that, you're basically a false friend. And look at what it says in the second part. Okay, so you've got the guy who boasts about his goodness, who brags about what a great friend he is, and doesn't follow through. And then what does the second half of the verse tell you?
That someone who means what they say is hard to find.
Yeah, hard to find. A really faithful friend is rare. A really faithful friend is hard to find. That's why really faithful friends ought to be treasured. You know, we've already seen, we saw last time how, you know, Proverbs talks about how, you know, true friends stick with you through adversity and through rough times and difficult circumstances. You know, a true friend is going to stay by your side through thick and thin, you know, no matter what happens. A true friend will especially be with you in hard times. You know, elsewhere in the wisdom literature, I think you see a great example of false friendship in the book of Job. You know, Job loses everything, loses his family, loses his wealth, loses his health, even his wife turns against him, and, you know, three so-called friends come, and they don't say anything for a while, and then when they start to talk, they basically say, really the same thing Satan said about Job. "Well, Job, you know, you must not really be all that righteous, you must have done something wrong." They start accusing Job of all these things. And of course, we already know, God's already said that Job is a righteous man. He's not suffering because of any sin he's committed. So his friends are all wrong. They're not faithful friends. They're false friends. They're satanic friends. They're accusers. They don't stick with Job through the hard times. They turn against him. That's not the kind of friend you want to be. You want to be a faithful friend. You want to be a friend who is loyal through the ups and downs of life. That's why Proverbs elsewhere, if we talked about last time, talks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, we think of family, you know, family ideally, your family members will stick with you through anything, no matter what happens, you know, whatever you go through, your family, you count on your family to be there. And Proverbs says there's a kind of friend who's closer than that, closer than a brother. Okay, that's the faithful man that this is talking about here. Okay, so he doesn't just talk the talk about friendship, he actually walks it out with you. Let's turn over a little bit further to 22. Ryan, why don't you read this one for us? Chapter 22, verses 22 and 25. And if you guys have a question about one of these, let me, you know, stop me. I'm just moving through. There's a bunch of verses here we can look at. But why don't you read 22 and then chapter 22, verses 24 and 25.
Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul.
Okay. What do you say here?
Choose your friends wisely.
Yeah. What happens if you become friends with an angry man?
They'll eventually be angry with you.
Okay, that's part of it. And that kind of anger obviously can separate a friendship. What's part of the warning here that's given about if you become friends with a short-tempered person?
Lest you learn his ways.
He'll rub off on you. And yeah, he'll get angry with you, and his short fuse will rub off on you. You'll be the same kind of way. You'll get angry with him, and it'll be destructive. A friendship with an angry person can be very, very destructive if it rubs off on you. Now, you can substitute a lot of different sins here for anger. Okay? You know, here it says, don't become friends with an angry man because you'll learn his ways, okay? And you'll become like him. There's that danger that you'll become like him. And, you know, that is going to have a negative influence on your life. Again, part of the fact that God has made us to live in community means that we were designed to be influenced by the people that we're around. And so those that you clock the most time with are going to end up having a huge influence on your life. And if it's an angry man or an immoral person, I mean, I've seen this happen with people, like with the language they use. They start hanging out with somebody who uses very filthy and coarse language, and next thing you know, you're doing it as well because that's who they're around. Okay, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he quotes a proverb that's not straight from the scriptures but fits with this. Bad company corrupts good character. Okay? You can be a good person, start hanging out with the wrong crowd, and they can defile your character. That's a real warning. You do have to be very wise about the kind of friends that you make. Your friends can actually be setting a snare for your soul, a trap, because they are going to rub off on you. Now, there's always a question that comes up here whenever you have these kind of warnings about the kind of friends, you know, that you make. And I think the question that most often comes up is something like this. Does this mean that if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be friends with a non-Christian? What would you say about that?
You can be friends with a non-Christian. You just have to be on your guard.
Yeah, I think that's a very good way to put it. Yeah, I think it's a very good way to put it. Yeah. We certainly can and must be friends with non-Christians, not only because we're called to love our neighbor, and a lot of our neighbors are not Christians, but also for the sake of the gospel. If you want to share the gospel with someone, you have to share your life with them more often than not. I mean, sometimes, you know, you might sit down on an airplane next to a non-Christian and on a 3-hour flight share the gospel with somebody and they're ready to be baptized by the time you get off the plane. I mean, that does happen sometimes. But most of the time, people who become Christians, especially, you know, later in life, once they've left their parents' home, it's because somebody has befriended them and invested in them and spent time with them and has started to rub off on them, and the influence starts to flow from the Christian to the non-Christian rather than the other way. But you do have to guard yourself. You know, if you're in a position of vulnerability or weakness or susceptible to particular temptations, then there may be certain friends you need to avoid. There may be certain friendships you have in your life that you need to cut off because they're harmful to your spiritual health. But you also, you know, I think all Christians need to recognize that at times God calls us into what you could call missional friendships, missionary friendships, where you're getting to know a person and part of you loving them and befriending them is seeking to show them Christ and tell them about Christ. And I, what I have found, you know, through the years, both in my own life and in others, is generally what happens is when you get to be close to a non-Christian, you know, inevitably they find out you're a Christian and that you view the world very differently. And it's not too long, generally, before they either start to really get intrigued by that and find it attractive and at least start to want to sort of try on the Christian faith for size to see how it fits. And so they're interested. They'll even start asking you questions and that kind of thing. Or they get repulsed by it and sort of push you away because you won't engage in the things that they engage in, or you don't find the same kind of things funny that they find funny. You don't want to go to some of the same places they want to go. And so they might like you in all kinds of ways, but it puts tension there, and eventually they pull away from you. I found generally it'll go one or two ways, and generally, you know, pretty early in a friendship. So yeah, we certainly should befriend non-Christians. We want to love our neighbor, whoever he is, whatever he believes, however he lives. But we do have to guard ourselves against influences that would corrupt us or ensnare us. And when we do befriend non-Christians, we need to seek to find ways to share the gospel with them. Not just with our words, you know, we don't want to be pushy and obnoxious about it. We want to be winsome. And that's what I would say, especially through the way we live. We want to manifest the gospel to people. Okay, anything else on this particular proverb? From chapter 22. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to chapter 25. This is an interesting one. Let's see, are we you, Ryan?
So,
is it your turn to read?
I just read.
You just read, that's right. So, Sarah, it's your turn. 25:17.
Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you.
All right. What is this one about? Yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah, this is kind of a common sense one. This is like, I think it was a Ben Franklin who said that, yes, or like fish and start to smell after 3 days or something like that. Or some proverb like that, you say. I mean, obviously, you know, you want to be hospitable, and if you're, you know, friends with somebody, you want to enjoy one another's company and being around each other. But this verse just reminds us that it's possible to overdo it. It's possible to be sort of a smothering friend. And so this is kind of a reminder to respect other people's privacy, respect their need for space, respect their other obligations, you know, that you're probably not the only person in their life that's important. So don't be presumptuous. Don't take advantage of somebody's hospitality or generosity. So yeah, basically, don't wear out your welcome. Respect the conventions and the customs of your culture, you know, I would say, as part of this. Have manners, you know, that kind of thing. I think this, you can also see this even as a warning about being sort of an overly needy person. You know, C.S. Lewis, we closed out by reading C.S. Lewis last time, Lewis makes the point that, you know, the kind of person who, he says the kind of person who is least likely to make a friend is the person who is the most needy, who says, I want to have a friend. And that's all they're concerned about, is just getting a friend. And Lewis talks about how if all you want is a friend, you really can't have one, because in order to have a friendship, the friendship has got to be about something. There's going to be some common horizon out there that both of you are looking towards and moving towards. And as you move towards it together, you converge with one another. You know, Lewis talks about how, you know, friendship is ignited when two people are talking and one says to the other, you know, what, you two? I thought I was the only one. You know, I thought I was the only one who liked that or saw that or noticed that or was interested in that. And then the friendship has got something to be about. And so, you know, side by side, you can move towards this goal, whatever it is that's tying you together. And, of course, sometimes those are, you know, really huge significant thing, sometimes they're not so significant, and that may determine, you know, the depth of the friendship. I mean, sometimes people bond over playing tennis together, you know, and that may be as far as the friendship goes. That's the only horizon they've got, and they're friends, but once they get off the tennis court, they don't do much with each other. You have two people who are, you know, faithful Christians and do Bible study together and share prayer needs with each other and pray for each other, and they've got a common horizon, which is Christ, moving towards Christ, and that's going to be a very deep, high-quality friendship. So obviously you're going to have, you know, there's a whole spectrum there of the depth of your friendship. But I think Lewis is really right when he says that to have a friend, you can't build a friendship just out of neediness. It's got to be about something. And I think this is kind of a warning about being an overly needy person. When you have needs, yes, obviously, you know, share them with your friends. And if they're faithful friends like we've talked about, they'll help you. But I think there's also a warning here about being basically a kind of smothering friend. I think the next verse is important, too, for friendship. Just, you want to get that, 25:18.
Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor.
Okay, yeah, this one doesn't use the word friend explicitly, but I think it, again, tells us something significant about relationships and a kind of practice we want to avoid, the kind of person we want to avoid. A person who bears false witness. What would it mean to bear false witness? We think of court of law, but it doesn't have to be that.
To tell lies about someone?
Yeah. Yeah, and I would even say, you know, we've already seen how Proverbs has a lot of warnings about things like gossip. But even somebody who, they're always putting their spin, you know, on what happened and sort of twisting the truth, either to make themselves look better or make somebody else look worse, to build themselves up and put others down. I mean, it's bearing false witness. And I think this is saying, you know, basically, if you're going to, you know, words are like arrows, and once, you know, once you fire an arrow, you can't get the arrow back. You can't restring your bow with it. It's gone. You know, and if your words do damage, it's very difficult to undo that damage. And I think here you have a warning: a man who's not honest, who will twist the truth to suit his own purposes, who will spin it or even tell outright lies. He might as well go after his neighbor with a club or a sword or a sharp arrow. He's doing that kind of harm, that kind of damage. I mean, we don't think of it as physical damage, but it's saying that's what this dishonesty does. It's a kind of violence against your neighbor. And then actually, I mean, even the next verse is related to that. I'll read this one. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Okay, it's like a toothache and a foot injury, okay? So if you put your confidence in an unfaithful man, and it's the same kind of thing. It's a man who's not honest or a man who's not dependable. That's going to be a disaster. So again, that's pretty obvious. Let's do this one. You know, we're talking about friendship, but you know, sometimes friendships fall apart, and people we were once close with, you know, turn against us. And Proverbs has a lot to say about how we deal with enemies as well. Dave, you want to read for us Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22.
If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt bring coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee.
Okay. What do you think about this? Let's say you feel like a friend has betrayed you, or you know, a friend has not treated you well. What's the right response?
To continue to treat them well.
Yeah. Don't return evil with evil. Return evil with good. When they curse, you still ought to bless. Okay? Love is the best form of revenge. You shouldn't think of it as revenge, but I mean, really, what this verse is saying is that, it's really, really interesting the way that this is described. Okay, so if your enemy's hungry, you know, if he has needs, so if he's hungry, you give him something to eat, he's thirsty, you give him something to drink, you continue to meet the needs of your enemy. You continue to bless him even though he's cursed you and he's opposed to you. You continue to show him love. Verse 22 is very, very interesting. You'll heat coals of fire on his head. What does that mean? When you do kindness to an enemy, How is that heaping coals of fire on his head? What are the coals of fire?
Could it be a sign of conversion? Because Pentecost, flames, fire appeared on the apostles' heads.
Okay.
It's turning him into an altar for worship.
So explore that a little bit. When you do kindness to an enemy, what flows out of you towards your enemy?
The love of Christ.
Yeah, the love of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's like fire. The Holy Spirit... Well, another passage that relates to this, I think if you jump to Pentecost, which I think is perfectly appropriate, but I think if you think about how like an ancient Jew would have read this, and coals of fire, the first place he's going to think of coals of fire, it's going to be the altar fire in the temple. Like, you know that passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah suddenly has a vision and he's in the temple and it's basically his whole commissioning. Isaiah sees the cherubim and seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he says, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner. I'm an unclean man. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then what happens? The seraphim takes one of the coals from the altar fire and brings out that coal and touches his lips, and he's purified. He's told, "This coal has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Okay? It's this purifying, refining, transforming fire that flows out. Okay? I think that's the kind of thing that, probably if Solomon wrote this, that Solomon was thinking of, or that ancient Jews, when they heard this kind of proverb, would have thought of. Keeping coals of fire, that's like throwing coals from the altar on my enemy's head. And that means, what happens with Isaiah there is basically Isaiah's turned into a sacrifice. Okay? He becomes a living sacrifice. That's what happens when, that's what you do with the coals from the altar. They consume the sacrifices. That's what happens to Isaiah. He becomes a living sacrifice. That's the point here. You can turn your neighbor into a sacrifice. And it says the Lord will reward you. The Lord might reward you by converting your enemy and making him into a friend. So the fire of the Spirit flows out from you to him. As you show him kindness, the fire of the Spirit flows out to him. And he might become a living sacrifice and be reunited to you now as a friend. He'll be, the Spirit will enable him to repent and turn back. Or he might become a dead sacrifice. The Lord will ultimately judge him for what he's done. I think something like that is probably what is in what's in view here. I think there's another passage that's relevant to this, and that would be in Romans 2, where Paul says, he talks about all of our sin and all that, and then all of God's gifts anyway, how God is good anyway, and then he says, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. Okay, here I think we're being told to, yes, to overcome evil with good, but I think we're also being told to do for others what Christ has done for us. We were Christ's enemies, and he showed us kindness. We were God's enemies, and God showed us mercy. And his mercy, his kindness, leads us to repentance. Our kindness towards others can lead another to repentance. That's very hard to do. I mean, it's easy to sit here and talk about it in Bible study. When somebody's actually wronged you, very, very hard to show them kindness in turn. I mean, what do we want to do? We want to lash back at them. We want to return evil for evil. But clearly, that only makes things worse. Anything else on that? Let's go on to 26. Man, we'll pick up with you again. 26, 18, and 19. That's another little kind of fun one. Proverbs 26, 18, and 19.
Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I'm only joking."
All right, what do you think about this one? Don't play practical jokes, is that what it means? I mean, obviously, you could misapply it. It's not telling us we can't have fun and actually, tell jokes or do practical jokes. But this is talking about someone, what are their intentions?
To hurt you and get away with it?
Exactly. Their intention is to hurt, and then to cover it up by saying, "Oh, I was only kidding." Oh, when I made fun of you, oh, I wasn't serious, I was just kidding. Okay, that kind of thing.
Kind of like how people use bless their heart.
Yeah, there you go. That's kind of like the ultimate son of insult.
He's so stupid.
Yeah, so you can't, you can't say something or do something evil and then cover it over by saying, I was joking, or bless his heart, or whatever, okay? Words and actions have consequences, and we have to be aware of that. So obviously this is a warning about the kind of friend we want to be and also the kind of people we want to be around. All right, let's go into 27:6. This is a really good one. Deborah?
Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy.
Okay. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. This is kind of counterintuitive, or maybe the opposite of what we would think. But what does it mean? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How might a faithful friend wound you?
Going behind your back and saying things about you or doing things.
Okay, that's true. That would be one way that a friend could hurt you. But what do you think this is talking about? The way it contrasts, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So these are apparently wounds that are in some way ultimately helpful, I think. And then, of course, it says the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So what might be ways that a friend could actually wound you in a faithful way?
Tough love.
Okay, tough love. Expound on that a little bit.
Calling someone out when they're wrong. And if you're a parent, discipline. Things of that nature.
Okay, let me put it this way. A real friend loves you, and if a friend loves you, that means your friend hates your sin. Okay? A friend who doesn't hate your sin doesn't really love you. Okay? A friend who loves your sin hates you. Let me turn that around. But that's what this is really getting at. This is talking about sanctifying friends. Remember, I talked about friendship with Jesus, how Jesus accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He's transforming. He's a transforming friend, a transforming presence in our lives. Okay. Well, faithful friends will have a transforming presence in one another's lives. I mean, this is setting the bar for friendship really, really high. I think there's a tendency in our culture to think, well, a real friend is somebody who's going to make me feel good all the time. Okay. But Proverbs actually has a lot to say about flattery, false affirmation. The psalmist says God will cut off flattering lips because there's something dishonest about flattery, about affirming someone falsely, affirming them when they shouldn't be affirmed. Okay, a faithful friend is willing to wound you for your own good. Tough love, like Ryan said, willing to confront you, to convict you. They're willing to wound you, not to, and this is the dividing line, okay, between somebody who's wounding you for your good and wounding you just to wound you. A faithful friend will wound you not to destroy you, but to transform you, so that you will grow in grace. A real friend is somebody who is willing to get his hands dirty in the messy places in your life. They're willing to be honest and confront you and go deep into your life and what's going on and deal with the sin in your life and tell you the truth about it. And we all need friends like this. Okay, friends who only affirm us and only prop us up are not going to make us any better. If a friend's going to make you better, you've got to have a friend who can see things objectively and who has the courage to tell you the truth, to tell it like it is. A real friend is someone who is willing to hurt you in order to help you. Okay, think about a doctor. What if you went to a doctor and let's say you really had cancer and he just wasn't willing to tell you about it? Oh, but this is going to make them so upset. I don't want to tell them. Is that a good doctor? Is that what a good doctor does? No, a good doctor says, look, I've got bad news. You've got cancer. Okay, but if you'll let me cut you open, if you'll let me wound you, I can do something about it. Okay? And that's what a real friend is. A real friend is a physician in your life who, yes, may wound you and cut you open, but it's for your good. He'll say to you, look, you've got a tumor in your life, and it's got to be cut out so that you can grow. It's got to be cut out so that you can live. T.S. Eliot once said that humanity can bear very little reality. You know, we want to hide under the covers and you know, pretend like everything's okay. And that's what Eliot was getting at. You know, we would much rather hear lies that make us feel good than hear the truth when it cuts across the grain of how we wish things were. And real friends are going to be people who tell us the truth, who tell it like it is. And this is one reason why friends outside of your family are so important. Because a lot of times, you know, within a family circle, you know, family members will kind of share some of the same blind spots, okay? And a friend from outside your family maybe can see things that you can't see from the inside. And this happens a lot of times when people get married. You know, all of a sudden, you know, a spouse brings out things that you didn't know were there in your life. And it kind of jars you into a new sense of reality. But we can't live in a pretend world. We have to deal with things as they are. And friends help us do that. A friendship in which no criticism is allowed. You know, like if you will not allow anybody to criticize you, if somebody criticizes you, you just cut them off. Or if you know there's this person, you know, that you're friends with, and if you were to say something critical to them, even if you tried to do it in a really constructive and gentle way, that they would not have any of it, that's not a real friendship. Any friendship that is between two sinners has to leave room for mutual criticism, mutual correction. Otherwise, it's really not a friendship. And a good question for each one of us to ask ourselves is, do I have somebody in my life who's doing this for me? Do I have somebody in my life who's willing to wound me in order to heal me? Who's willing to hurt me in order to help me? Do I have somebody in my life who's holding me accountable in that kind of way, who's asking me the tough questions, and who's not afraid to point out sin in my life? That's why Christians really throughout the centuries have sometimes gathered in small groups, or even, you know, sometimes two people, sometimes three people. It could be even a little bit bigger than that. But get together in small groups where they can confess sin to one another, challenge one another, deal with the dirty stuff in one another's lives. And that's just part of the Christian life, is having that kind of a friendship. A question that you can ask here is, you know, about yourself, is, do you take criticism well? Are you able to receive criticism without getting all bent out of shape? Another question to ask is, do you know how to give constructive criticism in a gentle, kind way? You know, can you speak the truth in love? If you just speak truth without love, that's harshness, and it's not calculated to bring about much change, because you're speaking what's true, yes, but not in a way that's helpful or that can really be heard. On the other hand, if you're just love without truth, it's really just sentimentalism. You know, you've sort of got the backbone of a sponge, and you're just squishy, and you're really not any good to anybody, because you won't help them see things the way they really are. So we don't want to be truth without love, that's harshness. We don't want to be love without truth, that's sentimentalism. We got to do both in our friendships. Truth and love together. Anything else on this verse? Anything else you see here? I think honesty. I think, you know, if we were to you know, do a survey, I think most everybody would say, yes, I want friends who are honest with me. But when somebody actually is honest with you, it's just not fun a lot of times. It's just very, very difficult. But, you know, if a friend can confront you in a friendly way, who can wound you without killing you, then that's a real, you know, if there can be a respectful, considerate confrontation, that's a good thing. We've all got to have that in our lives. Friends who just flatter us are really not the best. So I want somebody to help you see yourself as you really are. And again, Jesus here is the model. This is just what Jesus does. You know, Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, I mean, Jesus is the perfect friend. He was perfectly friendly to everybody he ever met. And there are a lot of people who are really hurt by Jesus. Jesus hurt a lot of people's feelings. Okay? I mean, Jesus, he didn't win any popularity contests. He got crucified. I mean, he told them the truth about the situation, and they didn't like it. So again, this is not easy. It's not easy to be on the confronting side of it. It's not easy to be the confrontee, to be confronted. But we have to learn to do both. All right, let's see. Where did we leave off? Did you read that? Madison, you read that?
Deborah did.
Okay, mine. 27. Why don't you read 9 and 10?
Proverbs 27, 9 and 10.
Yeah.
As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors.
Okay, what do you think? I'm sorry Chloe's barking like crazy. It's kind of weird. What do you think? Let's talk about verse 9.
Did you say 27 or 26?
27.
This Bible does not have that verse.
Well, that's 26, 9, and 10. Well, he read it was 26.
Oh, yeah, let's read 27, 9, and 10.
I'm sorry, so I thought it was what I had.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, 27, 9, 10.
Do you want us to switch?
I'm pulling up. It's pulling up.
There's electronic devices.
Yeah, I can't even get my box.
I'm so glad that that's a long chapter, though, because mine's about, like, perfume. And that one you read was about, like, something going in the guy's hand. So I was thinking that can't be just translation.
Yeah. And I got distracted by the dog barking, so. Okay.
I put in Proverbs 26.
Well, okay, you want to read it?
26.
Yeah, go ahead, read.
Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away.
Okay, let's talk about verse 9, okay, to start with. Oil and perfume delight the heart. And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So the counsel of a friend is compared to what?
Perfume?
Yeah, perfume and ointment. Yeah, yeah. So let's talk about this. Counsel. Okay? What's that mean? What does this tell you about friendship?
They're aware of what's going on in your life and how to advise you. So they're kind of going through your thinking process on decisions you're making.
Yeah, okay, absolutely. When we are faced with big decisions, or when we find ourselves in perplexing circumstances, what should we do? Certainly one thing we should do is pray, but what's something else we should do?
Seek advice.
Seek counsel, yeah. We've talked about this before, but I'll remind you of it here. You know, when we, you know, like James, the book of James says, you know, God gives wisdom to whoever asks, so, you know, pray to God for wisdom and he'll give it. But how does God give us wisdom? I mean, if you pray to God for wisdom, is he going to write it in the sky, you know, send an airplane by or send a blimp by trailing, you know, some long message for you? Is that where wisdom is found? How is God going to give us wisdom? Yeah, yeah. I mean, we would say wisdom is found in God's Word, fundamentally. But the whole question is, how do I take God's Word and apply it to my situation? That's what wisdom does, okay? Wisdom is deposited in other people. Other people, not everybody, obviously, but other people are seeking to live faithfully and being obedient to God. Other people are repositories of wisdom. You find wisdom in other people. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, Proverbs says. Okay. So here, the friend's counsel is like this delightful ointment and perfume. Okay, so you're faced with a hard decision. Okay, you go to your friend, a true friend, a faithful friend, is someone you can count on to give you wise counsel about anything you're facing in life. It may be a financial decision, like buying a house. It may be a decision about whether or not I should marry this person. It may be a decision whether or not to take this job. It may be, you know, whether or not this clothing is good for me to wear, or this party is a good place for me to go, whatever, okay? A faithful friend is somebody who can bring the light to your heart by giving you appropriate counsel. They can look at your life from the outside, and they can look at the circumstances you're in, and they can say, I think this is what you ought to do. So friends give us counsel. Friends are sources of wisdom. And then verse 10 is, it goes in somewhat of a different direction. What do you think verse 10 is getting at?
Do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity.
It's a really good question. Yeah.
Apparently he's far off. I'm here in Birmingham and my family's in, Sugar Hill. It would make more sense. Joseph probably sees more going on in my life than, my sisters do. Make more sense since, we're not the closest of friends because we're new friends, but still, it would make more sense someone nearby would probably be more helpful as a friend than even someone that's known me forever,
far
off.
Yeah, I think that's a good take on it.
And even if we lived in the same city, I could be closer to my friends and they can know more about my life, perhaps, than, people in my family.
Mm. Yeah.
Plus, there's stuff you talk about with your friends you don't talk about with your sisters, per se.
That's true, too. Yeah, that's verse 10 is interesting and complicated. Maybe counterintuitive in some ways, but yeah, that's helpful. Anybody see anything else in verse 10? Let's skip down to verse 17. Dave, you want to read that for us? 27:17. This is a familiar one.
Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend.
Right. What do you think about this? This is, like I said, it's familiar. What's it mean for iron to sharpen iron? What's the image there?
Swords.
Yeah, swords sharpening one another. Okay. So how do you keep your edge? How do you stay sharp?
By finding someone who's like-minded.
Yeah, I think that's what this is talking about. A friend who shares your worldview, who has a common moral framework, you could say, and who therefore can help you grow and mature. You have all different kinds of friendships. Sometimes friendships are between people who are basically peers. Somebody your same age, same maturity level, and a lot of times those are our closest friendships. We want to have friends with people who are our same age. Generally, same age and stage of life, and that's perfectly appropriate, and you can, you're going through similar stuff, and if you're both growing, and you've got that, like we talked about, that shared horizon, you're both moving towards Christ together, then yes, you can sharpen one another, in various ways. Marriage, this would apply in marriage. Husband and wife can sharpen one another in this way. I think this can also apply to friendships that aren't really between peers, but almost like mentor-mentee type relationships, where you seek out somebody who's older and wiser and more mature than you, and there maybe one sword is doing a lot more sharpening than the other, but there's it's still this kind of relationship that's imparting wisdom to you. Again, it's this whole idea that we really become wise in community, not in isolation, but in community. You will not grow in wisdom if you cut yourself off from other people. To grow in wisdom, you have to have friendships. You have to open your life up to others. And you have to have others who are opening up their life to you. And you have to be able to share life together, do life together. And then you can start to have this transforming effect on one another. Just by ourselves, we become dull. But in community, we can keep our edge. Well, let's do one more verse. This can be our last one. We actually skipped over it, so we got to backtrack a few verses. And this is another one that's kind of funny, and it'd be a good one to end on. 27:14. I'll read this one for us. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. All right, so what does this say? Now, this is one you wish the kids could come to understand. Having had kids come all too loud early in the morning, especially on a Saturday. Yeah, what is this verse about? I mean, what if you kind of generalize this? I mean, obviously it's one particular incident, but what's the principle here that's really...
You can be annoying even when you're trying to be nice. Like, you can be overly flattering and it's just annoying or something like that.
Yeah.
I'm getting to suck up a little bit. I guess I understand my kids if they talk about how much they love you and they want to get something their way.
This makes me think of 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says love is not rude. Okay, love is thoughtful, and so love is gonna, you know, so this guy, you know, blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, all right? So he would say, I'm being friendly. Yeah, but you're being stupid. All right, what you're doing is not very smart. It's not really, it's rude. You're not being thoughtful or considerate. You're trying to be friendly, but in a foolish kind of way. You're well-intentioned, but you're not very smart about it. And I think it's possible to do that in friendships. I mean, we talked about this a few minutes ago, but in friendship, the kind of friend love that we want to show is a love that is wise, that is respectful, that is considerate. I think it means that you do pay attention to things like manners and social conventions and expectations in your culture. You know, it's easy for people to think, oh, manners aren't that important. It's kind of this, you know, artificial set of protocols. No, it does matter. Stuff like that really does matter because those are structured ways that societies develop so that we can show respect and be civil towards one another. They're ways of expressing love, basically. So the guy who shouts out, you know, too early in the morning, he thinks he's blessing, but it's going to be counted as a curse because he's not blessing others around him. So to be a good friend, you have to be considerate, you have to be thoughtful, you have to be wise. And I think that's really what that verse is getting at.
When I first hear that, I think of the proverb that one of the kings of Israel had for... went a neighboring nation to come against the city, and he says, let him who boasts be the one who takes off his armor, not the one who puts it on. Right, so the friend is up early in the morning before the job has been done, boasting about how great his friend's going to be, and then if he fails, though, it's going to be reckoned as a curse, because now he's not just lost the battle, he's embarrassed because people are going to take his friend's boasting to be his own. Made matters worse by adding shame to shame.
Interesting. Yeah,
that's just what I immediately thought about.
Yeah,
when the verse was read.
Well, anything else about friendship? I mean, we covered a lot of ground, you know, this time and last time. Proverbs has a lot to say about friendship. Has it left with any questions or any thoughts or anything?
What would you do in a situation where you have a friend who's thinks the same as you, but they don't open up to you? Mm-hmm. And like you're there for them, they know that, but they just don't take advantage of it, I guess.
Okay. We're going to think about a situation like that. A friend who is, would you say, just reluctant to open up and really share things?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What would you say? We've probably all known people like that one time or another.
Just confront them if you're their friend. And, like, if they're dealing with a problem or something. Or you're just trying to become better friends with them? You know? Either way, though, put it on the table and see if you discuss it and come up with a solution. But that's right. It's one strategy, besides praying for them and, you know, ministering to them however you can. But and respecting their, you know, if they have a reason and you're a good enough friend, you know, that's fine. But if you suspect something's going on, you know, you might need to stand in. But
yeah, I think in a way it goes back to what I said at the beginning of the study. You know, Genesis 2 shows us we're all, you know, we all desire to be close. We all desire, in one sense, to open up to other people and have other people in our lives and have other people really get to know us and accept us. But because of Genesis 3, the fall into sin, we're absolutely terrified to do that. We're absolutely terrified to open up because we're afraid that somebody will find out who we are and, oh, you're like that, and walk away. Or they'll just yawn and be bored with who we are and, you know, not find us interesting or, you know, attractive in any kind of way. So you know, the very thing that we crave so much, we're also scared of. You know, so there's this desire to have community, but this terror, you know, what it's going to mean for us. And so I think sometimes what we have to do is just be patient with people. A lot of people are going to be very reluctant to open up, and it may take a really long time, a really sustained friendship, where over years you're able to build trust with somebody where they can really begin to open up. And sometimes it's demonstrating that yourself, you know, by opening up your own life to them some and kind of showing them what that's like, and then, you know, you're secure enough in your friendship with Christ that you can be vulnerable in your other friendships. And that can, I think, sometimes help as well. There's probably not any one thing that is going to, you know, crack somebody open in a situation like that. But I think that sustained love over time, showing patience, showing acceptance, you know, showing a desire to, you know, to get to know this person better is probably the best thing we can do in a situation like that. Anything else? Does that, I don't know if that helps with us. Father, we do thank you for the gift of friendship, for the gift of community, for the gift of fellowship within the body of Christ, for friendships that we have with those who are outside Christ's body. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in how we befriend others, that we would be Jesus-like friends towards others, that we would have friends who are like Jesus and who are making us more like Jesus. We pray for the kind of friendships that we've talked about tonight, friendships that are a positive force for good in our lives, friendships where it truly is iron sharpening iron. We pray for those friendships where perhaps others aren't opening up to us as much as we would like. We pray that that there would be an openness there, that we would all learn more and more how to share our lives with others, how to do life together in a way that that brings you glory and serves the good of your people. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that though we were his enemies, that he died for us on the cross while we were still sinners, and that he has forgiven us through his blood, that he has transformed us by the gift of his Spirit. We pray that we would be able to do the same with those who hurt us in some way or show us enmity and opposition, that we would be able to forgive them, that we would be able to show them love, that we would overcome evil with good, that we would show friendship in the face of enmity. Father, we pray that you would be with us throughout this week, that you would help us to serve you, to be a blessing to others that you bring into our lives. We do pray for the growth of our community, that we would have maturing friendships that we're a part of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.